Let's stand together, and as we do, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40, and I'll read from verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. Isaiah 40, beginning at 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like the fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and cast for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like the stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we again commit this word and this time to you. Please bless both its reading and its proclamation. Give us all ears to hear and hearts to receive. As well, may I speak that which this text tells us, that which is your revelation to us. And in all of this, may you be magnified and glorified. And we pray through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The whole of the section of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through 42, verse 17 is a unit. We've broken Isaiah down into smaller units before. This is a whole unit. And at its heart, it has what we spoke of last week at its core, the consolation. It was consolation both for Jewish people, for Israel, and then consolation for the Gentiles. And we'll see this consolation unfold, more particularly, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Last week, we began when we saw three voices unleashed, and they were to bring forward God's consolation. And we noted that it was not only for God's people, but it was for all of mankind as it broadened even within the text. Now, what we're going to do is consider more particularly what we noted that was in passing last week. And that is the question, if, O Lord, you plan to save us, why will this disaster, Babylonian disaster, come upon us? We see this in verse 27, and it reads, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. This passage as a whole is a disputation. This is the accusation. The rest of it, verses 12 through 26, serve as the grounds for why we should not think that. And verses 28 through 31 serve as the application of that to the people of Israel and to us. And so we have this very natural division with verse 27 as the accusation against God. We hear this accusation all the time. It is not just simply Israel that has made this accusation. We ourselves have made this accusation against God. Where are you, God? Considering my own suffering, considering the persecutions of the church, considering my persecutions, where are you? Why do you not hear me when I pray? You seem weak and unable to save. Now, we may not say it in those many words, but we've said it in that manner. The Israelites, Judah particularly, are asking this question in light of God's promise to save, and yet the impending disaster that's going to come upon them. We ask it not quite in that way, but we ask it in light of the consummation. Why are we suffering in light of your coming? And though the Lord seems to tarry, he renews our strength and the strength of his children as they wait on him and for his mighty arm to be revealed. I alluded in our passage in Psalm 103, verse 5, he uses these words, that the youth is renewed like the eagles in light of God's favor, grace, blessing, and ultimate forgiveness. Let's consider our passage in three headings. Firstly, the case for God, or we could say the case against idols, the case for God. Secondly, knowing God brings you renewal. And then thirdly, the pilgrim, that's you and me, the pilgrim who knows God. Let's begin with, this will be the longest part, the case for God or the case against idols. We're going to consider the whole of the argument in verses 12 through 26. Now, this would be an argument for God. Now, some of you are well acquainted with other arguments for God. We have names for them, and they've been around the church for a long time. The epistemological argument, the ontological argument, the teleological argument, or the moral anthropological argument. Our purpose this morning is not to debate or discuss or even talk about those philosophical arguments. I just wanted you to know that they exist, and they're out there, and they've been around the church, and some like them and some don't. But I just want to point out that in comparison, this is an argument for God. Now, to be fair to this argument, Isaiah's argument is directed toward the people of Israel, Judah particularly, and his argument is for those who ought to know God. So he's not trying to convince them that God actually exists in one sense, but on the other hand, he is saying this God is real, he has revealed himself to you, and he is mighty to save. And he's going to make that argument in light of hearkening back to creation. The power of God to create and the power of God to save. It's the same, if you will, power for one as for the other. And so he begins the argument, and the argument itself in these verses is has a chiastic structure, so there's a hard middle, and then there are alternating ends of this that match up in the argument, and I'm going to approach it that way because you can see the argument as it almost unfolds twice in this section. The first part of the argument takes place in verse 12 and 21, and it's under the heading of the Creator God and the lessons of creation. Now, the first thing that we see that Isaiah does is he says that God is the sole creator. He begins with a series of rhetorical questions in verse 12. Now, of course, these questions are not meant to be answered so much as that the answer is obvious, that it is the Lord. And so he, you know, who has measured the waters and so forth? Who has marked the heavens and so forth? When he's asking these questions, it is obvious the answer is the Lord. Now, I want us to think about this in relation to Genesis chapter 1 for this reason, that the language itself is going to talk about, you know, that God creates the heavens and the earth, and then he creates this water, and then he creates, and he moves around the land and separates waters, and you hear these words of heavens and earth and land and so forth, and you're going to hear that echoed through this chapter, that he wants them to hearken back to Genesis 1, if you will. It wasn't called Genesis 1, but for the Hebrew Bible, the first chapter there, the first section, that this is the God who did these things. That's what he's doing. The comparisons are meant to say that God made things perfectly, that he made things to fit into what they were, the habitable spaces, that they were exact. That there was a competent God who did this. So an intelligence. It wasn't random or haphazard. And he did things that made to fit perfectly so that creation was designed and then implemented. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that there's only one creator who has done this, and by implication, it's not your idols. It's not those pieces of wood or those cast metal that you bow down to. No, it was the one true God who is in the heavens. He is the one who did this. And so the foil for creation, as Moses wrote it, and the foil for what Isaiah is going to do are generally the myths that were existing because they existed and they were prominent and they were known among the people of Judah and in the wider ancient Near East. The most famous one is a Babylonian myth, which fits in well here, and it does for this reason, that we mentioned in chapter 38 that God seemed to be saying to Hezekiah, well, if you like all things Babylon, well, your family, your treasures will all go to Babylon. Now, we don't know if he particularly knew of it, but we certainly understand that these myths were available and known and knowable, and so they will serve as a foil for what Isaiah has to say. Do not believe things that are not true. Do not believe myths that have no value. Rather believe that God himself has not only created, but he has revealed or manifested himself, and that manifestation or revelation is written to us, and particularly creation is in the first part of Genesis. And so he tells us that God is the sole creator by using these rhetorical questions, and he also uses then in verse 21 words that are worship words, knowing and hearing. He says, rhetorically, who did this, God? And then he says, now, do you not know God? Do you not hear the words that God has said? Knowing the Creator here means gaining more wisdom from him. It means knowing God in that true, if you will, experiential sense. It means having faith in him as both creator and redeemer. That's to know God, not just know about him, but to know him, to have received and rested upon him as the one true God. And so we see then that the Lord exercises his power in both creation and providence. And this is going to be important for the argument that it is not only in creation itself, but it is in the way that God exercises that creation in what we call providence, the working out of his decree through creation, and then what creation gives to us, and then he works it out. So creation itself particularly focuses on people, and then the interactions as they make cities and so forth, and as they either love him or reject him, and the working out of all of these things in a fallen world. That is his providence. So that we understand that God has ordained all things that come to pass, because he is the creator. And in the working out of his providence, we understand his providence to be both good and hard. That is, in terms of how we understand and receive it. And this is going to be a large part of the argument, is that God's providence can be hard as well as it can be good or easy. We like God's good and easy providence, you know, when things are good and going well, and we are very quick to attribute that to God's providence. Things are well with me. God is certainly, he's been providentially wonderful, yes. And when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, His providence is also wonderful, because it is God who has ordained the valley of the shadow of death, and he is there as your shepherd to lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. And that's the twofold argument that Isaiah is going to make, that it is not simply that when it's all is well, God is great, but when all is going sideways, God is still great. And he is the one who will ultimately deliver us and keep us for the consummation. And so then the Hebrews tells us that the reason that we know God created all things is by faith, right? Hebrews 11:3. It's by faith that we know that God created all things. We've been given a very minimal revelation in terms of creation, first two chapters of Genesis, and then there's lots of commentary throughout the Bible. I love that Genesis 1 and 2 might be the most commented on thing in the Bible, maybe outside of salvation itself. But you pick it up in the wisdom literature, you see it in, well, Job is part of the wisdom literature. You see it in Job, you see it in Proverbs, you see it in the Psalms, you see it in the New Testament, you see it everywhere in the Bible. Lots of comment on creation. But in all of that, we want to say that when God speaks of creation in the other parts of the scriptures, as well as in Genesis, that we are to draw from that two particular things, God's power and God's uniqueness. That's what's happening here. That it is only God who can do this. And because it's only God who can do this, he is unique as the one true and living God, who has power, and that power is not only to create, but that power is the same that is to save you. And so either it is given for us to worship God, or to understand God's parallel power, if you will, to save, as it is here. Now, the second part of this argument is that God is sufficient in wisdom, and he's supreme in power. We see this in verses 13 and 14, and 22 and 23. God creates with unaided wisdom. Now, as I mentioned, the background for this are the Canaanite and probably the Babylonian creation myths. Without going into them, because they're not necessary to know in full, we are just to simply understand that there was a pantheon of sorts of gods, or multiple gods and goddesses, and two things happened. They interacted with one another, either good or bad, and they consulted with one another. So that it took a multiplicity of these gods and demigods to make creation created. So the foil for that is that no, God himself, the one true God, does it on his own. That no one can mark off his spirit. No one can show him the way. That he is in himself is complete and most wise and can create unaided with anything or anyone else. That's how it is operating in this. So he doesn't need to act with others. He acts alone by himself. And because God is the creator then, he is the absolute ruler of all things. He not only needs no help or wisdom to create, but then he presides over the world. This is the getting into the providential part of the argument. That God is great, that he's vast in comparison to his creation, and thus, if you will, the creation itself is his tent. In fact, I would make the argument using these verses here particularly that the point of creation is that he builds himself a habitation dwelling place of which his people then are gathered to worship. So in other words, it is in parallel with what we see in Exodus when God commands Israel to build a temple off the model that comes from heaven, that it is a habitation for God. And so what his creation is his own habitation for them, for people to come and to worship him within his habitation. And originally, it was the whole of creation, marked particularly with Eden as the central point. And then, of course, with sin, that goes away, and then God's people become that habitation once more. That's for a different time, but this is what it tells us, that it uses this language of building all the time, and it uses this idea of stretching the tents and putting in pillars and doing these things, and you get the idea that God is a workman, and in working, he is created to build something, and that is his habitation. So he is greater than the creation itself, because he makes the creation, and then, if you will, in some sense, inhabits that. And then he raises up rulers and directs people to inhabit lands and so forth. This is his providence. In fact, we're going to see this in a moment. I'm going to read a couple of other passages to you. But the fourth part of the argument is that God is unique in dignity and authority. Verses 15 through 17 and verse 24. He's unique in his dignity. This is in comparison between God and the whole of creation. Human collective strength is nothing before God. They're a drop in the bucket. But if you remember verse 12, God himself, in just the palm of his hand, holds all the waters. Well, there's simply a drop in there. So collectively, man is nothing when you compare him to God. Now, we at times, because we're sinful people, we rail and rage against sinful man collectively coming against God as if God is in some way really challenged. We might be really challenged, but God is not really challenged. And we ought not to take up that offense, I think, that God is challenged. He is not. Mankind is but nothing before him. And that doesn't mean that that they are nothing in the sense that they mean nothing and they're worthless. It means that collectively or individually, that their strength and their wisdom and so forth does not account for any real comparison with God. God is all wise. We are fools. God is all powerful. We are weak. And so in that comparison, we account to be nothing in that way. Before God, then, all the nations are non-entities, meaning that they are without real purpose. God is also supreme in authority. Are nations planted? Are they sown? Are they taken root? God blows them all away. And he uses this metaphor of blowing on them. Just as soon as a nation springs up, God blows judgment across it and takes it away. Doesn't Daniel say this? Well, actually, not Daniel, but Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of Daniel. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his sinfulness, recognizes this very same thing that Isaiah uses in his argument. He himself having experienced God's own hand of judgment against him. That he was not powerful enough nor wise enough to stay God's hand. Acts 17 on Mars Hill, Paul says something very similar. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. The point there, of course, being that God himself puts people where they are. He moves people around, nations around. He does this. And so when Isaiah says that this power is such that he can only bring them forward, but that he can take them out, well, he is the creator and the sovereign ruler of it, and he has the authority and power to do it. It is simply to say, then, in comparison to idols, they have no ability to do any of these things. In fact, that's the fifth point of it, and it's kind of the high point of the argument, is that he is the incomparable God in verses 18 through 20 and 25 and 26. Deity, idol, idolater. To what will you liken God? Will you liken him to an idol? That would be the most ginormous LOL ever given. To what will you compare God? Will you compare him to that molten metal that is poured into a cast? Will you compare him to a tree or a piece of ivory that has been carved out? In fact, he tells us this, that the idea is that the one who commissions the idol is actually the one who brings the idol glory. And he points out this socioeconomic disparity, that yes, there are some that can cast gold and silver as their idols, but there are those who are poor that can simply only take a tree. This is all meant to be done in mockery. And some people carve the tree into a figure of sorts. So you have these two kinds of idols that were here. Are you going to liken God? And the implicit comparison is, of course, that God himself sits above all of this. because it has all come through him in his creation, that the very things that are there, the very wood or the metal or so forth, has no ability to do this because they themselves are part of the created order. They have no power to make things happen. They can only simply be the response of sinful man's desires. The only glory they get is what we attribute to them. And so when we compare God with his creation, not only God's wisdom and his power and his dignity and his sovereign authority, he's incomparable in one other way. He is the Holy One. He is the one set apart. He is the one who's pure. Well, you can be sure that idolaters as well as idols are neither of those two things. They are not holy in terms of being set apart. But idolatry generally is something that is associated with large forms of immorality of all kinds, including the very act of idolatry. But if you separate that out, the very act of idolatry is associated with forms of sensuality and other forms of gross immorality. But God is the Holy One set apart, the true deity who is found in the one who created, named, and ordered all things. So the argument is, if this is who God is, how would he forget his people whom he has called? And that brings us to the second point. Knowing God brings you renewal. This is verses 27 through 31. We've already mentioned verse 27 as the very accusation against God. And it comes with all the despondency and the impending disaster that you would think. In fact, it uses the continuous tenses of the verbs, meaning that something like, it says, "You, Judah, you keep on saying." This wasn't just a one guy making some accusation. This was the mood of Jerusalem at this time. You keep on saying, "God, where are you?" Which then implies a sense of self-righteousness for the very people who say it. Because it proves that they do not know God. It proves that they don't understand who he is as he has revealed himself. It says, "God, you've changed and I have not changed. I'm the same God, but you're different." When we know the opposite is true, God has not changed. We have changed. And particularly for these Judahites, they themselves were moving towards acts of idolatry. But then there was something more, even more experiential. "God, why do you disregard me? Why don't you hear my prayer? When I pray to you, God, why don't you hear me and answer in the way that I think you ought to answer?" And so verses 28 and 29 through 31 give us two different answers to that question. They've already been given in the larger section in verses 12 through 26, but there is a theological argument and there is an experiential argument. The verse 28 is the theological argument. The implication to this verse is that, as we might say in our world today, God is too big to fail. The appeal is made to God's self-revelation. In other words, God has already told us who he is. And from their standpoint, he's referring to the Pentateuch, particularly chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis and chapters 1 through 20 of Exodus. God who creates, God who saves. God has already told us these things. And you're forsaking what you already know about God. You need to turn back to the scriptures and you need to know God. But more than that, you need to not only just have some information about him, but you need to believe. You need to have faith in this God who is the all-powerful creator who also saves. The other part of this theological argument is that God works on a worldwide, everlasting, ceaseless scale. It defies human comprehension. We don't know God's ways. We're going to see this a little bit later in Isaiah. We don't know his ways. We like to think that we do. We know only those which he has given to us in his word. That's what we know. But we don't know all the ins and outs in the perfect way, in the comprehensive way that God is infinite and knows all things from our own finite, limited capacity. And so we're reminded once more that God is not us. And in that sense, he is not like us. He's infinite. We are finite. And yet, it is for our benefit that God is this way, eternal and unfathomable, only to give us what he tells us. Because he works all things to bring about his plan for our good. The other argument is the experiential argument. These words in Psalm 103, verse 5, your youth is renewed. That's we didn't read it, but that's where it is. The biblical way of renewal, the experiential argument, because God is who he is, we have to respond with rest, trust, and waiting. Everyone's three favorite words for living. Everyone's three favorite words for application. Okay, so this is my best application I can ever give. Don't do something, just sit there. Sorry. You want to be renewed? We have to wait on the Lord. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you in a minute. These people are weary and weak from life circumstances and afflictions. In fact, the words mean something like this. So that using these words, fainting are a lack of inner resources. Weary is the objective outside afflictions. Both the attitudes and circumstances have weighed on God's people, so that life shows that very natural resources have fallen or failed, and they don't work for us in terms of having God help us. All right, so we're thinking here in terms of our ultimate salvation. All people are weary under affliction and in hard circumstances. Even the youth or the young, they themselves will experience these things too. And they are the ones who are naturally strong. But God's people have faith and hope. Hope is something that is hard and understood, not something that is speculative. And they know that God will see them through. So waiting is patience. Resting is trusting. In fact, we use these words when we describe and define faith. That the faith we have is that which we receive and rest upon. Christ for his salvation. We don't do, we receive. We come like the beggars that we are, and we hold out open hands and we say, we'll take it. And then when we've taken it, we sit with it and say, yes, this is sufficient for me, because God can be the only one who saves me. My resources fail. And I rest. And in that, there is a supernatural renewal that happens, likening it to having wings and soaring off into the horizon. That is what God does for us. The problem that we have with this, to be honest with you, is that it is a spiritual endeavor and not necessarily a physical endeavor. Where we want this thing to happen, we want to say that this is it. What we're actually saying is that we walk each day in the light of all of these circumstances, waiting for the consummation. In light of that, we are renewed because our faith is in God alone. And we walk in the power and strength of his might. And so the third then is, these are pilgrims then who know God. That we are the ones walking as pilgrims toward our homeland. We are the ones who need the reassurance of God in hard times. But that comes with knowing him. That comes with studying his word and hearing God's words proclaimed. That's what it comes with. Knowing the small bits, bit by bit, and putting it together into the larger context. This is how we know and grow and mature. We know God. It's resting in him. Like Israel of old, we often want the glory without the affliction. They were chastened for disobedience. We, through God's providence, live in times of persecution until the consummation. In fact, in Acts 14, 19 through 23, Paul endures this persecution in Lystra and Derbe. But you'll notice that in the context, it's funny, he preaches, he appoints elders to the churches, and in the midst of that, he is stoned. And his encouragement to the people of Derbe who have become Christians are this. It is through many persecutions that we enter the kingdom of God. He didn't say, glory times ahead now that you're Christians. He said, no, rough times ahead. Rougher than it would probably be if you were not a Christian. And then we enter the kingdom of God. So we too must wait and hope and trust and rest until the Lord comes again. He will renew your strength. He will. He promises to do it. And you will mount up like you have wings on eagles. Waiting and resting are the opposite of rushing to make changes. I'm going to conclude with Calvin. He comments on this passage, the earlier verses, but it was a good summary. Since, therefore, we ought continually to strive against distrust, and since Satan attacks us by various contrivances, it is of great importance that the promises of God should be believed by us, to give to his power the praise which it deserves. Now, because the restoration of the people was beyond belief, it was necessary that godly minds should be raised above the world, that they might not view the grace of God as limited to human means. Unquote. Though the Lord seems to tarry, he renews the strength of his children as they wait for his mighty arm to be revealed. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us and ask that we, as your children here, would certainly exhibit this kind of faith in you. And in that, we would be refreshed and renewed on a regular basis. As we hear your word, as we partake of the sacrament, as we know you. And let our resting be sufficient for the day of trouble. And we say, as we always say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his name that we pray. Amen.